Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we're so thankful for this precious gift and for the presence of the Holy Spirit to open it up to your people. And we pray that we would be attentive, prayerfully attentive, to the Spirit's teaching and instructing us through your word. We thank you for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our inclusion within the Church, our responsibility to it, and indeed through it to Christ. Help us to learn more of that. Help us indeed to be those who delight to even be doorkeepers in the house of the Lord, to be a part of that people, and to do so to the good of the body. Bless your word to us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the book of Acts, and in the opening section of Acts, Luke has set the tone for us and has described that what he is writing about really is the Lord Jesus Christ. That though his public ministry upon earth was drawing to a close, even after the resurrection, he did remain for another 40 days, particularly focusing upon the disciples and others, teaching them the things, reinforcing to them things that he had taught and perhaps had not yet made clear, preparing them on the one hand for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also on the other hand that through that Holy Spirit for the work that they will do as his people. And he has commanded them as he ascended that they were to go to Jerusalem, to go back there and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of his coming being that they will be the witnesses to Christ, to the gospel of redemption, through Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A growing and developing vision Jesus set in place for them, equipping them, assuring them that they would be equipped in that through the Holy Spirit, who would remain within his people and in his church until he returned. And we were encouraged to see the two angels stirring the disciples as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend to the throne of heaven and were locked in that vision of seeing Christ disappear through the clouds from their sight and challenging them. Why are you looking? You know, this is not the time to be looking. He's going to come again. Be confident of that. Be assured of that. But get on and do what Jesus has called you to do. And that's where we take up our reading in the 12th verse. We find that in obedience to Christ, they return to Jerusalem. It's from where Mount Olives is. It's a Sabbath day's journey back to the city. So it's a short distance. And they're quickly there and they wait for what we now know to be a 10-day period, because the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. So if you talk about the 40 days, that leaves roughly 10 days to Pentecost that they waited in the upper room. We don't really know which upper room that is. Is this the upper room that they had the Lord's Supper in? Possibly, and probably is. We also read later on in the 12th chapter of an upper room that belonged to John Mark's family. And maybe they're both the same room, maybe they're two different rooms. Maybe this one belonging to John Mark's family was a large one, because we read here that it was big enough to hold 120 disciples in meeting. We're also told that as they gather together, there's this wonderful little encouraging picture that it wasn't just the 11 apostles that are focused on, but Luke says and adds the women, Jesus' mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know, these are the brothers who doubted, who hesitated. It's so good to read here that they were very much convinced of the not just the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but therefore of all that that testified to, that he really was the divine Messiah, that he was God who became man and ought to be worshipped and submitted to in their lives. And so here they are in solidarity with the disciples, the apostles and the women who have been supportive and caught up in Jesus' ministry. And then Luke goes on in the 15th verse to say that they were joined with others, so that the number was around about 120. If From the outset, the early church understood, as we look at that picture, that every person Jesus has ever brought to himself, he has put into the body that has become known as the church. They all belonged. They all had a place there. This was not just about the apostles. It's not just about the leadership. Everyone had a place, and everyone who believed was welcomed and encouraged, obviously, to be there. The church is, in other words, should be seen by us as a necessary gift, not a burden. It's not an imposition on our time, on the way that we structure our weeks and our non-working life. We ought to have a hunger and a delight for coming together with God's people, being around the church, being in company together in the church. But then we are asked to understand what they were doing as they gathered together. They saw the priority to be together. They heard the command of Jesus to be together. What were they doing? Well, they were doing what Jesus told them to do, and that was to wait. Now, when you read that, when you think about that, how do you understand what it is to wait? I wonder if generally it conjures up to us the idea of just hanging around. Perhaps you've had to wait for a doctor's appointment and you look at your watch and it just feeds you with frustration. You know, I had a 9:15 appointment and these people come after me and they're getting in before me. What's going on? It's already 10:30, you know. Waiting seems to be anything but profitable. It's costly. To wait is a scene of passivity, of doing nothing. I could be busy doing other things. It's a picture of idleness, if not boredom, and feeding of frustration. We're such a go-getter, doing type of individuals, aren't we, that we just hate doing nothing, just waiting. And I don't believe it was necessarily any different for those disciples. You know, some of them were fishermen. They were people who had to be busy. Their whole life was built around being busy. But when they waited, as Luke talks of them waiting, they understood it to mean something different than just being passive. You see, they were waiting because of the promise of Jesus. They were waiting with a sense of anticipation, not frustration. There was an expectation. They weren't looking at it as a delay, but as the time being profitably fulfilled, made use of, knowing that the promise was going to be realized. They came together, all of them, and there was this sense of eagerness, so much so that none of them wanted not to be there. They didn't want to miss out. And they wanted to encourage one another as they waited. In terms of prayer, in terms of getting to know their own hearts, in terms of getting their own house into order, we see they're actually quite busy even as they waited. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. And I want to propose to you that when a church means business, it waits upon God. When a church means business, it waits upon God. And how does it do this? First of all, on its knees. We read here in verse 14 that they prayed together as a church. Literally, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And as we've noted, that tells us that everyone participated. They not only participated in coming together, they participated in prayer. All of the Lord's people, in other words, can and should see themselves involved in the Lord's ministry to the church and his mission to the world. And that, yes, prayer is involvement. Prayer is being active, good stewards. It's not just those that are on the front line. It's not just those who are given responsibility logistically to help those that are on the front line. But all of us, even as we pray, that is very much a part of the church's life and mission. to the world, and even ministry within the life of the church to the church. But we also see not only that everyone participated here, that it was very particular. We're told that it was prayer, which is the more general word, and the word supplication, which has a real sense of focused attention and urgency. And there's no doubt what was particularly in their mind, and that is what Jesus had promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were looking for. Kelvin says, prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things we know he has promised. So when they come asking, particularly making supplications, this is pointed prayers, pleading for the Lord's help and guidance and provision. We know that this was with reference to the Holy Spirit. We're also told it was persevering. They didn't just pray at the beginning of the meeting, look at their watch, though, that's long enough. It was persevering prayer. It wasn't something that just happened on the odd days or different parts of the day. As they were together, they continued in prayer. The word continued means to be persistent, to be busy. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of setting a priority on prayer. And we have much to learn there, I think, as well. We're also told by Luke that it was united with one accord, or of one mind were they in their praying. And therefore we can say that in their fellowship they were one-minded. If you're praying with one mind, it means that as a people they were of one mind. They looked at life the same way. They had the same aspirations. You don't pray in one mind unless you are living in one mind. And that's a great thing to read here. And again, a telling encouragement to us, is it not? That if we're going to be of one mind in prayer and praise before the Lord, we have to be of one mind in our understanding of the Lord, our relationships to each other, sorting out issues that may exist between one another, the differences, working through those till we come to a common mind of what the biblical position is on each and every one of those things as they come to the surface in our relationships. And of course, if we were to ask what was it that brought them to be of one mind, I don't think it takes much hesitation on our part, much difficulty to understand that that would, of course, be the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living in the reality of his atoning death, his justifying resurrection, his glorifying and ruling ascension. Their view of Jesus was the same. There was no theological disputes. They were of one mind. They understood what had happened. They believed what the Bible said concerning Jesus and what Jesus had taught. And again, is there not a connection then with this issue of prayer to our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? That if we are really prayerful, it will flow out of our relationship with Christ, but it will also draw us back to Christ in our worship, in our thoughts, but also in our relationship together as his people. Prayer, when it's undertaken with this one mind, helps us to see the church and each other in relation to Christ and in terms of the mission to Christ. If we're praying in this way, it will stop us from being self-focused and looking at the church as a place of meeting our needs, though we do nonetheless find the Lord often meeting our needs in and through the local church and its particular arrangement of gifts and opportunities of service. But our prime interest is not ourselves not being improved, but rather in bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is a vital component of God's working in and through the church. And so we also see here in verse 15 that it was regular, because Luke says, and in those days, in verse 15. That is, it was a regular and likely daily practice. The church met together for fellowship and for prayer as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus. In the second book of Exodus, Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation on the aspect of prayer that is revealed there. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 2 that the Egyptians increased the burden upon Israel. And the harder it got, it drove Israel where? To the Lord in prayer. And we read there that Matthew Henry observes in his notes that before God unbound them, that is, delivered them from this bondage of Egyptian slavery, he put it in their hearts to cry unto him. He had promised, Jacob mentioned it, Joseph drew attention to it, had promised that at the end of a period of slavery they would be set free. But he brought trouble into their lives so that they would ask for the very thing that he had promised and purposed at that time to then do. And that's what we also see here. We are reminded that Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's really what he's alluding to when he says that he will pour out the Spirit upon his church. And yet he makes the church feel the need of prayer. That they gather together and pray for the very thing that he has promised to do for them, to give them, and to do through them. When we think of all of this, surely this is a sign that we are a church that means business in this world, in the serving of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put a priority on prayer, that we are united in that prayer, that we are Christ-centered in that prayer, and that we are praying for the very things that Christ has promised he will do through the church and amongst his people. Prayer is something that we should be doing as a church. But the other thing that strikes me here is that it's nonetheless exciting when you actually see the church doing it. When you see a church becoming awakened to prayer, wanting to pray, gathering to pray, overcoming hesitancy in prayer, seeing an urgency and a priority upon prayer. We also need to remember that though prayer does not control God, the truth is, surely, that we are being taught here is that we cannot expect God to bless the activities that we're doing unless we take those activities to God in prayer first. God blesses the prayers of his people, but their prayers do not tie God to bless us. He has wisdom, sometimes that exceeds ours. But we cannot expect God to work where we have not sought to honour him in prayer. Do you see the point that I'm making? God often does work where we don't pray, but we cannot expect God to work when we don't pray. He may, but we cannot expect it. We need to learn like these early disciples that when Jesus says, you wait and see what I'm going to do, the way they waited was on their knees. They prayed. They had the promise. They had the assurance. They had that sealed to them in the ascension, and still they saw the need to pray and not presume on the fulfillment of the promise. And we as a people need to be thankful for God's promises that he will bring the gospel to the world through the church. People will be gathered to faith in the Lord Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. The church will grow. It will develop across the ages as well as within generations. But we dare not presume upon that and sit back and do nothing. And our priority must be in prayer. Derek Thomas rightly says, don't ever underestimate the importance of a prayer meeting in the life of the church. Surely that's what is being set before us here. But they were not only on their knees, they were also found in the scriptures, in the word of God. For as we go on into this chapter, we see Peter stands up in the midst of the round about 120 people, and he begins to talk to them. And as we listen to what Peter is saying, we begin to realize that the church faced two issues in relation to Judas Iscariot. The first issue is the issue of his betrayal. The second issue is the issue of the vacancy that his death caused. What are we to do in the light of Judas? It is evident that Jesus had given no direct instruction at this point. Peter doesn't say, Jesus told us. He raises the question, and where does he take the people to find out what to do, to find guidance? He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them to the scriptures that they had in hand. There is no pooling of ignorance here as people try and, well, what about this method, what about that, and weighing up pros and cons, expressing possibilities and accepting that one seemed to be the best, or which was supported by the best among them or by the most forceful among them. No. No, that's not what Peter is doing. He stands up, he evidences that he is a different man. He has wrestled with the word of God, and he is seeking to minister that word into the life of this congregation as they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And in verse 16, Peter is responding to the pressing question of what to do about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And as we think about that, his prime concern here is not administration. It's not the question of leadership. It's not the question of the vacancy that needs to be filled. What Peter is concerned about, surely, is the hurt that Judas's betrayal had caused to the people of God. Listen to what he says, or what is said in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. See what he's doing? He's highlighting a view of the scriptures that he had come to understand and accept and was now ministering on the basis of. And that is of absolute authority. He had a confidence in the word of God. He speaks of the scriptures which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of God, of David. Comes through a human instrument, but behind and through that human instrument, working as an individual man of God, nonetheless, even though David in that sense through the written word is speaking, it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking. He sees the scriptures as the Holy Spirit speaking. In other words, don't think that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the first time that the Holy Spirit came. That coming is a special coming, and we need to bear that in mind as we grapple with that when we get to it. He has been exercising an active ministry throughout the Old Testament. And as we look at the Psalms, we need to see that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through God, through David, the very word of God. So he's a different man. He has a clear conviction, and he's thought through. He's gone to the scriptures himself as he's wrestled with this question, what do we do about Judas? And his answer was to recognize a simple truth. The scripture had to be fulfilled. That word had there literally is the word must, which in the New Testament, when it's associated with the activity of God, is described often by scholars as the divine necessity. God must. He could not do this. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. A prophecy needed to be realized. So when you look at Judas, what do you see? Not just scripture being fulfilled, but you see scripture as the very word of God brought by the Holy Spirit through David to the church in all ages and to the church at that time in particular. More than that, you see that God is sovereign in the situation. The scripture had to be fulfilled. God said, what will happen? So it had to happen. Here they are, devastated at the thought that one of them could have done this, not just to the church, not just to the body, but to Christ. That was a devastating reality that they had to live with. And Peter doesn't give them all sorts of theological answers about evil or the nature of life in a fallen world. What he does is cuts to the chase. Is our God sovereign or not? Do we believe that he's sovereign or not? And if he is sovereign, will we trust him in the exercise of his sovereignty? That's what Peter is doing pastorally as he engages with the people. And we need to be clear in our own mind in the midst of grappling with evil in the world and even as it raises within the life of the church. Of course, there are other issues that we will grapple with, and we need to go to the scriptures. And Peter is teaching them, this is how you grapple with these things. You have to begin with God, with who he is. He's ultimate and absolute sovereignty. Even if you cannot explain that or fully understand it, that is the given. And that must be the starting point of how you then respond to. So yes, you can still worship God even as you are racked by grief, because you know God is in this, even if you do not know how or why, and there are many questions and uncertainties left in your mind. And as you grapple with them, you grapple with the scriptures. But what you cannot grapple with, what you cannot negotiate on, what you cannot give way on, is the fact that God must do what is true to him, what he has promised to do. And so Peter ministers to them by taking them to the word. He's dealing with that which in God's people has rattled them. But if they begin to look at that circumstance in the light of who God is, in the light of God's absolute sovereignty, in the light of the communication of that sovereignty, particularly with reference to Judas Iscariot, they will praise God, even though they cannot and must not minimise the sin of Judas. Peter is not minimising the wickedness of Judas here. He's getting people not to be so fixated upon the wickedness of Judas or the fickleness of their own hearts and responses. He's getting them to look beyond and behind to the glory of God. Fix your eyes on the glory of your God, first of all and above all, in the midst of all the tragedies and troubles. As we think of what happened in Melbourne this week, there are lots of areas of thought that we might want to wrestle with and need to and be asked to. But above all, we need to remember God is on his throne. This is God's world, and he is good, and he is sovereign. And he's not accountable to me. I am accountable to him. That's what Peter is doing here. And that enables us to yet worship him in the mystery of his providence and in the failure of our understanding of all the things that he does in this world. And here we get a mindset, a glimpse of the mindset of the early church, I believe, that while they were waiting, what have they been doing? They've been praying, but they've also been wrestling with the word of God. But then thirdly, we also see that they are under Christ. You see, Peter also recognised there was another issue here. As he wrestled with the word of God, he found help not just for the issue of the disruption that Judas caused to their hearts and to their fellowship and to their witness. And there would have been a disruption to their witness as I think about it. You know, they're going to go out and talk about Jesus. Oh, you mean the one that one of you gave up to be crucified? You know, some witnesses you lot are. You know, that's a real obstacle to overcome. And the answer is the same. God is in control. God was doing what he had purposed to do and calls us to trust him. But he does go on and grapple with that second question. The issue of the structure of the church that Christ had given. And we see the discussion concerning that with reference to Judas. As in verse 21, Peter begins to talk about the need to replace Judas and how we go about it. You remember how Jesus had said, upon this rock I will build my church, and that of course would have been very special to Peter, giving the understanding that it was through Jesus that God would build his church, but the faith that Peter articulated would be that foundation faith, that foundation rock. And therefore gave to Peter, but also to the other apostles, a key role in the building of the church that Christ would undertake. As Paul recognised in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is based upon, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those who were their companions in ministering the word of God. They laid the biblical and theological foundations for the church, which we now have in the New Testament, both the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. And we also notice here that Luke builds on that by referring to about 120 people. He actually wants to emphasise the 120. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that of such an interest to Luke? And I think the answer is given to us in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 30, where Jesus is speaking. If I go back to verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There was a Jewish custom at the time that you establish a new community by having 120 people. It reflected the view that Israel as a community began with 12 leaders, the 12 tribes of Israel. And each new synagogue within Israel, at the time of Jesus, to establish a synagogue, you needed at least 10 male worshippers. They would then support a rabbi, a teacher in that congregation. So 10 times 12 gives you the 120. So it's as if Luke is saying and recognizing what Jesus is saying is, in the church I am building a new community, a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. It's a new covenant community. And I'm basing it in the initial instance upon what I did in the Old Testament. And in that sense, as one writer puts it, "The apostolic number must be restored to completion before the Spirit comes. Since Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit would restore Israel, and the 12 apostles represent Israel in miniature." I like that. I found that helpful. That this 120 is a picture of Israel in miniature. The new Israel. He goes on to say, "It shows that the restoration of Israel is beginning with the pouring out of the Spirit. It includes Gentiles, which shows that the Gentiles are part of Joel chapter 2, the prophecy there about Israel's restoration." And what Peter is doing then is looking at, well, how did Jesus establish us at the first? He established us as 12 apostles, one denied. And he says from the Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it." Clearly a reference, says Luke, to the fact that where he died, that land that was purchased, which was technically his, because the temple people didn't want the money back. So they bought this land. No one's living in it because it became a cemetery. Right? It's not the place of the living, it's the place of the dead. No one lives there. It became a cemetery for strangers to Israel, who had no family tombs or plots. They could be buried there. And then it goes on, "Let another take his office." And so Peter says that the number 12 needs to be restored. We have biblical warrant for that. The word of God drives the way the church was to be structured. What Christ had done as the perfect man walking in full conformity to God's word was to establish this new community based around the 12 apostles. And Peter recognized and called upon the church to put that back into place. And so they look and ask, well, how did Christ do it? He appointed 12. What 12? 12 who had been with him from the beginning. And so he says, we have to do the same. we have to follow Jesus' pattern. Who amongst us was there from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist, right through and participated in the resurrection? Who could be witnesses of the resurrection? That's, of course, why we don't have apostles today. No one here can be a witness of the resurrection as the original apostles were. And we weren't there at the time of John the baptism. So that excludes me ever having aspirations to be an apostle. And it excludes every other pastor and minister, bishop, or communicant, or adherent, or disciple, however you want to define someone in the life of a congregation of God's people. And they looked at that criteria. We find that they identified two men. And then following prayer, they cast lots. But Luke records the tone of their prayer, the words that they prayed. And we read here, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." You know, externally, both these two men would have been acceptable to the gathered church. But we don't know their hearts, but you do. "You know their hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen." So this is not a selection process and an election of an individual. This is not the expression of the mind of the group. This is a humbling of the people under the authority of Christ. Who have you chosen? It could be this one, it could be that one. According to the criteria that you've set in place, it could be either of these two. But we don't see their hearts. And you're not physically present to help us to discern. So what they did is they resorted to an Old Testament way of discerning the will of God, the Urim and Thummim. They cast lots, and it fell towards Matthias. And they accepted and owned him as the man of Christ's appointment, and there would have been no dispute. There would have been no hesitation to treat him with the same affection and to pray for him in the same dedication as they would have for any of the other 11. He wasn't a Johnny come lately. He was on equal footing and equal responsibility as the others in the life of the church. Of course, the casting of lots reminds us of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, where the king casts the lots, but, you know, Christ determines what happens. The outcome is in the hands of the Lord. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were looking for the Lord, not the church. So, you know, even today, I believe, as we appoint elders, what we are doing is looking for the Lord's clear leading and guiding. So we don't make someone an elder. We recognise. You don't make someone your pastor. Even when you call them, it is the fruit of recognising that Christ has called them to that role and to that office in the life of a congregation. But there's a question here that surely concerns us. Should they not have looked to Christ rather than themselves identifying two potential candidates to decide between? But they were looking to Christ, is my answer. For they were following Christ's criteria, which he had already revealed in the way that he appointed the original 12. They were putting that into practice. They didn't need Christ to reveal anything new at this point. They just needed to do what Christ had already revealed. And in so doing, they found these two men that met the Lord's criteria. And that's when they needed to pray, asking the Lord to show us which one it should be. And I just want to add here that this is the last recorded use of this method in Scripture, and that should send a little warning to us. When we try to work out, what does God want me to do? Should I take this job or not? Should I stay here or sell a house and move over there? This is not given to us as a method of determining God's secret counsel. This was not given to set a pattern for discerning God's will. We need to recognise this was a unique situation. This was a time when the church had to be absolutely certain of the man of Christ's appointing. Christ had to declare it. And if he would not do it by word, then he can, and they trusted him to do it by action. But an important key in guidance nonetheless is given. And it's really the heart of this issue here. When you are seeking to know what to do in a situation, what thought are you given to Christ? Who is central? Is it Christ? Is it the advance of his name? Is it concern for his glory? Or is your concern really about you, your comfort, what will advance you in this world or in the company of God's people, in the opinions of others, or even to satisfy some sense of security or glory within yourself? One of the key things that we need to do in making any and every decision is, if have we, having recognized that God is absolutely sovereign in all that happens in this world, the concern then must not be about me, not so much about the fruit of the decision and how it impacts upon me, but how does that decision relate to who God is and to the Lord Jesus Christ? They lived as a church on their knees in the Word, but under Christ. Their concern was Christ's glory. We're going to appoint a man to be an apostle. He's going to be part of the foundation laying of the church that you're building. We want you to be honored. We get this wrong. It's about Christ, you see. And that's the challenge for us in lesser issues as well. Even areas where Christ gives us, either way is good. What is the desire of your heart? But it cannot be a fleshly desire. It must be a Christ-honoring desire. He says in his word that he gives us, his people, the desires of his heart. But that desire cannot be a self-serving desire. God's not going to pander to that. It still must be, how does this relate? How does this connect to? How does this advance the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom? Christ must be front and center in all the things that we do. So the first questions we ask if we're going to move town is there a church there where Christ is exalted? And if not, how does that factor into my decision-making process? How will I travel? Where will I travel? Am I prepared to travel? Am I in the long haul for that travel? The cost of that? You know, you've got to think of those things. Is Christ calling me there to be involved in establishing a church, a godly, you know, Bible-based, Bible-believing, Bible-witnessing congregation? Am I up to that? I'm not necessarily saying that if there's not an evangelical church in a district that you shouldn't be there. But the question is, why would you want to be there? Is it for Christ, or because it's a real estate decision, a banking decision, an education of your children decision? They have to be secondary or tertiary concerns. The prime concern has to be Christ. As a people, as a congregation, in all that we do, are we demonstrating that we want to live under Christ, to the glory of Christ? That's what I see in this early church. There are many principles on leadership that can be drawn here. We can say that leadership is exercised in response to Christ's call and in obedience to Christ's word. We can see here that true leadership is not about techniques, but it's about relationship with Christ. It's an imitation of his leadership. True leadership, we see here, is collegiate. It's not about individuals. It's leaders working together in harmony. True leadership is about service. Like Peter ministering to the congregation, what a beautiful picture of leadership there for pastors. True leadership recognizes the impact of failure of leadership upon the church, again, as Peter grapples with that for the well-being of the church. But the key issue recognized and responded to is the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over the church that he will build and of which we have become a part. And the whole of our lives must recognize the glory of Christ. We must have a full determination to follow Christ, no matter what he teaches in his word, doing so out of a prayerfulness unto him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and the challenges, encouragements, the confirmations that it gives unto us, and perhaps the rebukes as well. We long to be more like this church. It's one of the reasons why we so often find ourselves going back to Acts and wondering, have we come adrift from the way the church began? What was the heart of the church, the spirit of the church, the courage of the church, the commitment of the church, and where do we stand? We thank you for this book, and it helps us in those areas. But we thank you that even before the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit was at work building the congregation that displayed itself with such spiritual life and vitality as they waited. And we thank you for the lessons that we will take from that. Help us indeed to be a people of prayer, a people who get into the word and are governed by that word because we want Christ to rule our lives, not just our worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.